we will be calling special attention to the sufferings of our Lord around the time of his crucifixion. But it's not just his sufferings that we remember. It is not his sacrifice entails so much more than just his suffering. And I've said, I may be repeating myself here, but I have said before that others have suffered. Humans have suffered tremendously. And I don't think that anyone has suffered emotionally and physically the way that our Lord did, though. And so there was something unique about his suffering that no other human has suffered. I recognize there are methods of torture that are more prolonged than his crucifixion was. And so to try to quantify who suffers the most is not really the point. But I think if we begin to understand, if we can conceive just in part the depth of his suffering, when he submitted himself to the Father's will in coming to this earth, that was one huge step. And I'm always impressed with the fact that it seems like, at least according to his words in John 17, that there was something that happened at that point. Even before the world was, he lost a bit of glory. There was something that changed. Because he says in John 17 that he's longing for this time when he will have be restored the glory that he had before the world was. And so I take from that that this process was certainly more than just 30 years long living on this earth, a sinless life. It was a process from eternity past. How far, I don't know. But the plan of salvation was not something that I believe God just used as a stopgap measure. God knew this. Our Lord knew this before he created mankind. And so a lot of this, I realize we don't understand fully. But I'm always encouraged just to see the magnitude and the scope of his suffering and try to understand as best as I can from his perspective how that was. And of course, that is very, very limited. Remembering can be pretty much, if we make it only, it can be pretty much just an intellectual exercise. We remember the event. But you know what I mean, I think, when I talk about remembering with our hearts. Tonight, the things that stir us deeply, the things that stir us at the level of our heart, our own fallenness, our own failures, our own needs, those are the things that make us remember from the heart what our Lord has done for us. And unless we remember from our hearts, we miss the intention of Jesus' invitation to remember me, to remember him. What are the things to remember about him? I'm just going to run over a list very quickly of five things that we have that we find in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. First of all, he made himself of no reputation. Secondly, he took on him the form of a servant. Thirdly, he was made in the likeness of man. Fourthly, he humbled himself. And fifth, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. How does it look when somebody obeys death? I'm not sure that anybody else does, that anybody else ever did, but our Lord. Because obedience, when we speak about obedience, we refer to choice. There was some choice in his death. Generally, when a human being dies, it's because the options, they have run out of alternatives and options to keep the person alive. That's why he dies. And so it's true that in a sense, every one of us who will, every one of us as we die, will succumb to death. But I note with interest the verbiage here where it says he obeyed death. He became obedient unto death. And I think that that refers to the fact that he was able to choose. And so through his obedience or through his choice, he then became obedient unto death. Of course, death means surrendering to it. I mean, that's not quite what I wanted to say. I want to say that when a person succumbs to death, he surrenders to it. And I've not been at that place. I've seen people who were very close to that, and one of the most recent ones in my memory is Brother Levon Bontrager, how with grace he faced and surrendered himself to the eventuality of death. And so there was a sense in which, yes, a human being is obedient to death because he comes under the dominance of death. He comes under the power of death. But our Lord obeyed death, and he not only did he obey death, he submitted himself to the death on the cross, and we see that as probably the most humiliating, the most despicable death that a man could die. The other thing that he did in becoming obedient unto death and dying, he didn't only surrender himself to the death of the cruel death on the cross, but he actually submitted himself to people who brought his death on him. And so not only was he submitting to death itself, he was submitting himself to the creatures, the creator made himself subject, submitted himself, surrendered himself to the creatures that he had created so that they could take his life. And time wouldn't permit this evening to talk on that a long time, but that would be a subject in its own. And so while our Lord obeyed death and even the death of the cross, he submitted himself to those who led out in his execution and took his life from him. Let's read from Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read the entire chapter and then have a number of comments to make. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the earth to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him to whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In this passage, he begins out with a sober note, a sober warning, and he simply says that we need to pay attention, and he would be referring back to the things that we have in Hebrews 1. And for the sake of time, I won't really recap that, but he is making a point here about the validity of this message. And he says that if we neglect, read what it says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which it says at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. I can't help think of John 17 again when I read this verse, because of how Jesus prays for the ones who are to come to him, are the ones who are to come to the knowledge of salvation through those that hear him. In other words, he was not praying only for his disciples, but those who would hear the message from his disciples. I'm always blessed, and it does something to me to realize that our Lord entrusted his message to an oral culture that was to pass it on. Now I realize it didn't stay oral because it was then written. But what I'm always struck by is that he didn't bother to write down his rules. He didn't bother to write down how they should live. He trusted the Holy Spirit and the disciples to take the message that he had given them and to pass it on. That's why you and I have it. And so the first short span of the early church age, it was orally given. And now I know that he had Moses write a lot of things down. The prophets from of old wrote things down, but for some reason, our Lord did not, and entrusted it to those that heard him. Well, that's a bit of a bunny trail, maybe, but it is, however, I think, typical of the humility of Christ that he was willing to submit this message to his creatures to carry it from one to the next. Well, the warning is this, that if we neglect so great a salvation, there are consequences. If we are to do that, or if we do that. In verse 5, he contrasts man with angels. I think maybe I should pass over that for the sake of time. But let's move on to verse 9, where he says, but we see Jesus. Maybe I should just back up a little bit to say that the short discourse that he has here on man and angels, he makes some of these comparisons, and I think he's trying to help us understand a little bit the, if you want to call it, the hierarchy of angels and men. But then he moves on, and this is what he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I think this probably is referring, when it speaks about glory and honor, it is referring to what happened to him in his resurrection. And yet I can't resist the idea that in this whole passage, in this whole idea of Jesus coming and suffering, there is woven the idea of glory and honor. You'll remember that the Greeks who had come to Jesus, had come to Philip, said they want to see Jesus, and Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip come tell Jesus. And Jesus, instead of saying, "Well, here I am," he says, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, this was shortly before his passing. We find it in John 12. And what he's referring to is his death, because he follows up by saying, after he speaks about the glory, that it's time for the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he speaks about this grain of wheat that falls in the ground. Unless it dies, it abides alone. And he's speaking about his own death. And so in some way that I don't understand, Jesus is talking about being glorified through death. And of course, I think no doubt part of what he was reaching for, part of what he was remembering, and part of what he was receiving was the promise of God of what his death would then produce. Brother David mentioned about how that this was a culmination of a long struggle between right and wrong, between good and evil. Mm-hmm. And there was something glorious going to happen at his death. And that is that his archenemy, the devil himself, would be defeated. And in such a way that it's the best boomerang story I know of, where the devil got caught in his own trap. He thought he finally had it figured out. And instead of that, he was one caught. Not only caught, he was one that was completely, how would I say, his demise was secured on the day that he was instrumental in bringing and orchestrating the death of our Lord. So he was crowned with glory and honor. But he says that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Brother Arlen read in Isaiah 53, spoke about the chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. That's what he's talking about here, that he should taste death for every man. That's the death he's talking about, that's the suffering he's talking about in Isaiah 53. The chastisement of our peace. Quite simply put, if we're going to have peace because of who we are, there's got to be punishment. There's got to be chastisement. There's got to be a reckoning. And for that he suffered. But Jesus tasted death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I'm interested that here he weaves in again this idea about Jesus being the Creator God. It says, "For it became him," that is Jesus, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So he's speaking about several glories, I would say, that of Jesus. The one is just simply the fact he's the Creator, everything he has made, everything, and everything is for him, and yet he was the one who was to come and suffer on our behalf. And this concept of the captain of our salvation being made perfect through suffering is one that I'm not sure I fully understand. But as I studied that and thought on that, I thought his perfection had come living a sinless life. That's typically what I think of Jesus' perfection. But here he says that he would become perfect through suffering. Now, maybe it is referring to the suffering that occurred as a human, living a sinless life. But somehow I tend to think that it goes beyond that yet and is referring to what happened in those last 24 hours where we recognize more keenly the suffering, the physical suffering of our Lord. And I would propose that perhaps he is speaking here about the fact that as he came to this point, this was going to be the crucial test. He was suffering, but now this was at a very different level than it had been before. Now they were jeering at him. They were mocking him because of who he said he was, and look at where he was now. From my human perspective, I think I would have to summon all my courage, all my faith, and all my love, and everything good in me at a moment like that to bless the people who are doing it. Is that what it means about being made perfect through suffering? I'm not sure, but I think it's included. And Jesus won, Jesus passed, I should say, that crucial test that day. I think I'll move down to verse 14 for the sake of time. And this is at the end of where he talks about his brothers. He talks about being one with you and me and how he provided for us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. A little later he says this, he took on him the seed of Abraham. It behooved him, in verse 17, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself, in verse 18, has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I've struggled with that language some. If you read it and take it literally exactly what it says, it almost sounds like he couldn't have understood our suffering without having been human. And where I find some tension in that is that I believe our Lord could have known perfectly because he knows everything. He could have understood our sufferings without suffering. That's how I see him. But the scriptures here talk about him becoming a merciful and faithful high priest through these sufferings because he understood them. Might it be that that the way that works out is that we are able to understand that he understands because he was a human? Not because he had to do that to get a hold of it. Not because he had to experience it so we know what it's like because he's omniscient, but because it would be very hard for us to understand that he understands without having been there. Again, maybe I'm taking some license here that I shouldn't when I interpret the scriptures this way, but it has for some time seemed to me that is what it may well be referring to. That death was different than any death that any man has ever died. I'm going to say that any believer has ever died, because the believer who dies in the Lord, I believe, experiences the warmth that death brings, the warmth of the I'm going to see the angels carrying him off. I'm not sure how all that works. But Jesus, instead of feeling that warmth, in both in Matthew and in Mark, he cries out to his Father. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I don't understand the desperation in that cry. I can't. I can imagine what it would be like for a child to have his father or mother turn away from them at a crucial moment of pain. I have some idea what that might feel like. But what it felt like for our Lord, I don't fully understand. But that's what he said. He asked the question. There was a bitterness. I'm not talking about a bitterness of attitude. I'm talking about, a bitterness of soul that Jesus expressed in that moment. There was a sting that is uncharacteristic for the believer in his passing. But in Luke 23 and in John 19, in Luke he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. After he had suffered, after he had looked into that horrible separation that he was experiencing, he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then in John 19:20, he said, it is finished. When he said that, again, I wonder what all he meant. But one thing we do know is that the plan of redemption was now finished. That redemption that you and I are here this evening commemorating, and I'm going to dare say celebrating, because it is so crucial. It is such an important part of who we are as believers. Because our captain, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through sufferings. May we receive this evening these emblems with that awareness of the sufferings of our captain, the sufferings of the captain of our salvation. And may we honor him. And I just pray this evening that these emblems can nourish us, can nourish our spirits the way he wants, the way that he intended them to do when he said, remember me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you provided for us, that you sent your son Jesus to die on Calvary's cross. And we recognize that that was a huge sacrifice, even on your part. And we recognize that the pain that our Lord suffered was pain that you felt very keenly. But we thank you for the way that you bowed to us as human beings and our need to provide for us in sending the Lord Jesus. And dear Jesus, we thank you for your obedience and for the love that you demonstrated for your Father and for us in completing our salvation through death. You took power over the one that had the power of death. You defeated him. And today we live in that victory, and we live in that grace and in that blessing. Honor yourself this evening for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we'll do what we customarily do. I'd like to sing the first two verses of Just As I Am. Shane, would you like to just lead it out from your seat there?
Thank you.
Daniel, would you want to bring the mic and a stand forward, please? Do you have a stand to put it on this one? Very good. We stand together. You'll remember that the night before Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And tonight, we're gathered here to remember him through this bread, through this symbol that symbolizes the body that he gave for us. And may it indeed bless us the way he intended. May it bring remembrance. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, again, we just pause with gratitude that you sent your Son and that he left us such a tangible thing, such a common thing as bread to remind us of his broken body. Tonight I just pray that as we share together in this emblem, that you would bless our hearts, you would strengthen our hearts, that we may receive this as a gift from you in remembrance of the work that you did, our Lord, on Calvary's cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Evening, Jesus took the cup and he blessed it. He said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Jesus gave us this example, this emblem, this symbol, to remind us of this blood that he was to shed. This evening, my prayer again is that this can nourish our hearts. This can nourish our understanding of his suffering and of his shed blood for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray your blessing on this cup, and that it could minister to our hearts, that it will remind us, that it causes us to remember the cost of our redemption. Thank you so much again for providing for us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us thank our Lord once more. It is in humility and in humbleness of heart that we bow our heads just now, dear Father, and to think that you have stooped to rescue us as mankind from the depths of sin. You provided a way for us to be reunited with you, and thank you for that reunion. Thank you for the relationship that we enjoy. May we ever seek a deepening of relationship with you through the blood of our Lord. We commit the rest of this service into your hands for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I think at this time we're going to forego the testimony time and going to just simply invite Julian to come and read the foot washing scripture, and we'll get started right away with the foot washing.
Here too, you can turn to John 13, otherwise you can just listen. John 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Just like for it to break here, put yourself in Peter's shoes. He knew exactly what was happening. The servants washed people's feet. I think that's why there was such a rise coming out of him. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto them, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.